Today's reading is from Matthew 21, verses 12 to 22. You'll find it on page 996 in the Church Bibles. That's page 996, Matthew chapter 21, and verses 12 to 22. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith."
Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Our gracious Father, that is what we long for, eternal rest and certainty for our souls, both here today and forever. And therefore we ask that you would enable us to learn from Jesus. You know how busy and preoccupied all of us are. We ask our Father God that you would clear our minds and enable us to focus on what really matters. And we ask that these next 20 minutes or so would count for eternity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said last week that one of the key themes of this section we're studying is promise and fulfillment. And that's not an idea that I think any of us should find hard to get hold of, the idea of promises being fulfilled. It's actually, I suppose, partly what the whole of the city is founded on, isn't it? Keeping your word and that sort of thing. But you know what it's like after months of sickness and scans, and well, you may not actually personally know what it's like, and those funny pictures you get, and then the initial kicks and punches and decorating the nursery and sending the wife out with the mother-in-law's credit card and that sort of thing. Eventually, the day arrives when all that has been promised is fulfilled in front of your eyes with a screaming child that doesn't stop screaming for the next 2 years. And so I don't think we find it hard to get hold of promise and fulfillment, and that really is Matthew's big theme right the way through the gospel, because he wants us to know something far, far more important than a human child arriving, something much more significant and eternally relevant, the arrival of God himself on this planet. And that's why the gospel begins with the genealogy or the family tree of Jesus Christ. Christ means king. And that's why it ends with Jesus saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, because I am God's king. I have arrived, and this is his kingdom that I've come to bring." And then you'll see on the inside of the song sheet there, I've just printed out for you the major sections of Matthew's gospel. There are five of them, and I've given you the key theme of every section as we've understood it so far. And you'll see running all the way through, announcing the kingdom, the arrival of the king, the advance of the kingdom, assembling the kingdom, the authentic kingdom, all the way through, king, king, kingdom, king, king. Well, now this week, the scene shifts from the arrival of King Jesus in the royal city of Jerusalem, that is God's royal city in the history of the Jewish people, to the temple. And it's important we realize that the temple was a key symbol in the national and religious life of Israel. Religiously, the temple was the place where God was said to dwell. Symbolically, that is where he dwelt on earth. That's where you would find God and experience God. Nationally, it was the place where God had promised to send his king to rule. And the rule was promised to extend over all nations. But the Israelites had been experiencing their own recession, and they'd had 500 years of it, with no king and a kind of tin pot temple that was a tiny, pathetic replica of what it was meant to be. And so the prophets in this, what's called the post-exilic period, of that period before Jesus came, had been promising what would need to happen if God was going to establish his kingdom. And not surprisingly, promise number one, there would need to be the king arriving. Promise number two, the temple would have to be restored and re-established, for this is the place, up till then, where God's presence was supremely experienced on earth, and this was the place from where God would rule all people through his king. So the scene shifts to the temple, and you can imagine, after 500 years, as this royal King Jesus arrives, climbing the mount Zion, mount on which the temple was built, heading towards the temple on this donkey, remember, a symbol that God's kingdom was going to be established not through months of stealth bombing, tanks and Apache helicopters with no drivers, but we won't go into that, but through his king, his way. So here he is, and the beginning of verse 12 is loaded with anticipation, because Jesus, the king, enters the temple. And the rest of verse 12 through to verse 15 is loaded with fulfillment, because one of the big promises at the end of the Old Testament in this post-exilic period was that when God's king arrived, he would cleanse the temple. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. We won't turn there now, but that is the big promise of Malachi. And so Jesus drove out all who sold and bought, verse 12. Do look at it. In the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. There's a wonderful passage in the prophet Isaiah where Isaiah writes of what is going to happen when the king comes, when the great day of the Lord comes. And this is what he says. Isaiah 35, "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And he goes on, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, Jerusalem, the temple, with singing." So what is going on in verse 14? The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And verse 15, the children were crying out in the temple, "Hosanna! God saves!" That's what it means. Hosanna to the Son of David. The king has arrived. And remember, the child is a key figure, because the child all the way through the last seven chapters has been the symbol or the illustration of a genuine member of God's kingdom. And so here are the children, the symbolic figures, gathered around the king, standing in God's center, the temple, which Jesus the king has cleansed, crying out, "God saves." It is a wonderful passage of fulfillment. After 500-700 years of longing, the king is here. But I don't think we can stop there. It would be lovely to. There are any number of things we could say. Where do you find God at work? Well, we'll see this pan out through the rest of these chapters in the next few weeks. We see God at work in Christ, because he's the one who the temple points to. He is the one who brings the presence of God. So if you want to find God today, you find him in Christ and in what he's doing. Did you see, have I got news for you on Saturday? I thought, who's the new bloke that's running it? Whatever his name is. Have I got news for you? Whoever he is, I thought it was an excellent first shot, wasn't it? And they had pictures of that report of people who think they found God in a chapati. Did you see that? There's a big deal in cooking. Somebody apparently thought they found God in a potato the other day. But this mother was cooking away her chapatis, and there she thought, the face of Jesus. She went to her priest, and he said, yep, that is the face of Jesus. And apparently 20,000 people have gone to venerate the chapati. Andrew Jones was mentioning it last night at our prayer supper, and he said that he's venerated a few chapatis himself in his time. Which I can believe. But there is a hunger, isn't there, so to speak, for the presence of God and an experience of God and where you see God at work. Otherwise, you wouldn't have these thousands of people seeing this. And what Matthew has been telling us is you don't have to engage in the realm of sort of mythical fantasy and pixies at the bottom of the garden and fairy tales and Jesus in a chapati, sort of superstition. God has come to his temple after 500-700 years of promising and longing, and here he is. And in history, which you can test and check historically, he has healed his people, witnessed by the people who've come with him, the hundreds and thousands who came with him up, who he gathered around him, as the prophet said he would. And part of the point of today's talk, which we'll come to at the end if we've got time, is if you want to be engaged in the work of God today, engage in the work of Jesus, because he is the true king, and he is building his true temple, and he will do it as you say your prayers for those around you in the office and talk to them about Jesus. It's as simple as that. We hopefully will get there. But we can't stop there, as I said, because the main point, I think, is to do with the corruption of the temple. And you can see that in verses 12 and 13, right the way through verse 15. Do you see verse 15? But when the chief priests and the scribes. I think the focus is on the corruption and then the destruction of the temple. So let's go there, because we see the corruption of the temple in Jesus' godly indignation. Jesus isn't, you know, some people say, oh, well, Jesus just showing he lost his temper. Surely you shouldn't do that if you're a Christian. No, this isn't flying off the handle kind of anger or completely losing it kind of rage. It is a settled, serious, severe anger at wretched evil. Because it seems that the priests were saying, you can only pay your money for the upkeep of the temple in our temple currency. And so what was happening was you would arrive in the temple with your drachma, your Greek drachma or your Roman whatever it was, or your sterling, whatever you took up to the temple, and you would then go to the temple courts, and in the temple courts there would be a bureau de change. And you would change your currency whilst being ripped off for the temple tax. And also you had to make sacrifices for the forgiveness of your sins, but you couldn't bring a goat all the way from Nazareth. And so you would arrive and you would purchase a pigeon at vast extortionate prices. And all this was going on in the courts of the temple where God's name was meant to be honoured and proclaimed to the nations. Now, do you see what had happened? The priests were excellent city men. They had a ready-made market and they had cornered the supply. And now they were screwing every penny they could out of the devoted worshippers who were wanting to praise God. It was an outrage. For the outer courts of the temples were meant for the Gentiles, the nations, to come in and worship God, which is why it's so significant that the children come praising Jesus in the outer courts. That's what's meant to be going on there. Instead, the nations are coming, and instead of hearing God's name and God's work proclaimed, they are being ripped off. And therefore Jesus is indignant, godly indignation. And his godly indignation gives rise to a godless indignation from the temple officials. Look at verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw, and Matthew records it, doesn't he, brilliantly, the wonderful things that Jesus did, giving sight to the blind and enabling the lame to leap for joy. Isn't that wonderful? When they saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children crying in the temple, "Hosanna, the King has come, God saves," they were indignant. A godless indignation, the corruption of the temple. And it is exactly what you see in corrupt man-made religion, where man-made religious rules are promoted and God-given revelation is ignored. Look what Jesus says to them in verse 16. "Have you never read?" They've been so busy promoting their own religious rules and regulations and feathering their own nest, they have failed to read the scriptures, the God-given revelation, with the result that they don't spot God when he arrives in the temple. Classic, corrupt, man-made religion. Godly indignation from Jesus, godless indignation as the ungodliness is overthrown. Now, if you've been following the news at all over the last few weeks and months, I think we can see straight away how incredibly relevant this passage is to us. Where, after all, should we expect to see God at work today in the 21st century? Where should we expect to see God at work? In Christ, through the church, for he is the true king, and the church is the true temple. Well, as we read the papers, what do we say? What do we see? I know the media is accused of pursuing sex offenders in the Roman Catholic Church, and that may to some extent be true. There may be a bit of a witch hunt going on. But as we read of the horror of what's going on, has been going on in some parts of that church, there is no denying that 500 priests prosecuted for sexual offences in the last 20 years, 100 convicted, apparently thousands of cases waiting to be brought in Ireland. The conviction of Father Michael Hill is just the tip of an iceberg. There is no doubt that that is desperate corruption, especially if a blind eye has been turned to it. And it is right to be indignant in a godly way. And the Anglican denomination is no better, for we've seen in the last few months that the Anglican denomination has been happy to appoint to its most senior position a man who does not sit under the authority of the teaching of God in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But what do they do when they have a general synod? They discuss what vicars should be wearing in services. Man-made religious regulations, sweeping aside God-given revelation. Classic, corrupt, institutional religion. Right in front of us. It was there in the temple. It is with us today. And it is right to be indignant. And the more indignant we are, the more you will see godless indignation. "Oh, he's not wearing a dog collar. Where are his robes?" God, that's just ridiculous when you're not sitting under the teaching of and the authority of Scripture. I'm very happy to wear a dog collar if you'd like, but I think it's a bit silly. Well, let's go on then, shall we, to the destruction of the temple. And I want us just to tackle this. I think we'll be able to, because the fig tree in verse 17 is, of course, an enacted parable. That is, Jesus is using the fig tree to make a point about what he's going to do to the godless temple. And let me say, if you have a particular affinity with fig trees, that Jesus was not anti-fruit trees, nor would he today be out with a chainsaw mowing down the rainforest. He loves the environment. Actually, he made it. And he rather liked figs, too. Otherwise, he wouldn't have wanted one for his breakfast. But he comes to this fruitless fig tree. And the point is that I looked up in my Royal Horticultural Society Encyclopedia of Gardening this week that apparently fig trees, the figs come at the same time as the leaves. So when you see a leaf on a fig tree, you should expect to find a fig. And as Jesus ascends, going up the mountain to the temple, he passes this fig tree. He hasn't had his breakfast. There's no kind of croissant express around the corner. And here is a fig tree with leaves on it that therefore ought to, surprisingly, out of season, but it ought to have figs ripe to eat. And it doesn't. And so verse 19, may no fruit ever come from you again. Do you see the parable? Where's he going to? The corrupt temple. What should be happening there? The proclamation of God and his grace and kindness to us in the Messiah and his Christ. God saves. Hosanna to the King. What is going on there? Man-made religion with its ugly extortion and its petty man-made rules and regulations. May no fruit ever come from you again. Anyone been to Jerusalem recently? Probably not, if you've got any sense. Has anybody been there recently? There is no temple in Jerusalem, you know. Do you know when it was grubbed out? 79 AD. John the Baptist warns, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus has already been to the temple once at the start of John's gospel and cleansed it. And now he comes again and it's carrying on the same old godless religion with its man-made petty rules and regulations, pretending to be godly, but rejecting the true Christ. And Jesus says, you will be grubbed out. And that's what verse 21 is all about. Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, now which mountain is he talking about? The mountain on which the temple is built. Be taken up and thrown into the sea. It will happen. And quite remarkably, back in Zechariah chapter 4, we haven't got time to look at it now, but Zechariah promises that when the king comes, he will be able to flatten the mountain in order to establish the foundation for the new temple. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 8. 470 years before the arrival of Jesus on the scene. What is Jesus saying in verse 21? I am going to flatten, grub out. Remember the Baltic Exchange over there? What had to happen to it before this great gherkin went out, up? It had to be flattened, grubbed out, in order for the true temple to be built. What does Jesus then promise for this corrupt religious institution? Destruction. God doesn't need the Roman Catholic Church. Did you know that? He doesn't need the Church of England. And if the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England will not turn around and turn back to God, they will be totally grubbed out by God. Because he has no time for corrupt religion. But he has all the time in the world for the real McCoy. And Jesus has come to establish it. And so whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it in faith. Will you join in the work of establishing God's kingdom here on earth? It's there in verse 22, isn't it? Prayer. As you pray for the establishing of the name and honour of Jesus Christ in the city. Well, let's pray, shall we? Our loving Father, we praise you for this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, your true King. We praise you that when he comes, he makes the lame man dance for joy and the blind to see. We praise you for this glorious picture of heaven. And we praise you that he hates corrupt religion. We thank you, Lord, that you hate it too. And Lord, we do long for you to grub it out. In our own religious institutions, we pray that it would be utterly destroyed. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us, meanwhile, to engage in the construction of the true temple of God as we pray for this mighty miracle, the ground to be cleared, and Christ the King to rule. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.